Okay, well, as mentioned in the prayer, we're going to do a Bible study on an entire book today. Jude. I think I can cover Jude. It's only one chapter. So we'll jump into that. But the importance about Jude or Yuda, the J would be pronounced as a Y in Hebrew and lots of other languages, except Spanish-based languages. And it would be Huda, I guess, there. What we want to look at is the commentary as, that Jude was making then in the first century AD and see how remarkably it ties into the dynamics that we face in the world today, in the church and in society generally. The book of Jude has an awful lot to say for our generations. In particular, its warnings and its uncompromising stance against those who are defectors from the truth that God the Father revealed through Jesus Christ to His church. This is a small epistle, but it has very vivid pictures of false teachers, as we're going to see. You'll actually find that some of what Jude covers, you think, well, I've read that before. And if you've read 2 Peter recently, you have. Either one was written before the other and he drew from them, or else God just guided them both to use some of the same statements and passages that they were referring to. But 2 Peter and Jude have a lot in common. Those who try to analyze the text and see, well, which one was most likely to be the original, think that probably Jude was the original, and that Peter borrowed some of the imagery from Jude, which had be a high compliment that one of the apostles would, at that time, you know, the epistle of Jude would not necessarily have been recognized as inspired. That would happen within the next few years, because I'm sure that the apostles and other ministers wrote many things in those days. So Peter, reading it, you know, if that was in fact the case, could have started thinking along those lines, and you'll read it. I'll leave you to do that on your own. After we go through the book of Jude, you can read through 2 Peter, and you'll see some phrases and some sentences that and some imagery that were used by both. But be that as it may, sometimes repetition from God's perspective is the biggest form of impression, and He needed to impress these truths upon us. Now, first, let's do a little background on Jude as the author. There have been various interpretations, and one commentary written in the late 1900s, I believe it was, Adam Clark, thought that Jude was Judas, Thaddeus, Judas, one of the apostles. Most do not think that, and there's a good reason why. If you will note verse 17 of Jude. Just go over the page to verse 17. He makes a reference to the apostles. Let me see. Here we are. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts, and so on. So he refers to written, spoken before by the apostles. If Jude was an apostle, that's awkwardly worded. He would have, you know, by those of us who are apostles or something of that nature, because Judas Thaddeus was one. Jude, however, doesn't do that. Thus, we look for him to be somebody else. And there are other Judes or Judas, and Judas was a common name in the first century. We have, you know, apostles who were named Judas. Jude is simply a shortened version of Judas, and that's why the name used here. The reason some historians reckon that it was so popular in the first century was because of the great hero of the Jews in the Maccabean era, whose name was Judas Maccabees. Technically, Maccabees wasn't his last name. It means in Hebrew, hammer. It was Judas the hammer. And he hammered the Greeks, and he broke the rule of the Greeks over the Jews. And they had independence for a time, and until Rome came by, and now all things changed. But not, that wasn't in the days of Judas Maccabees. So he was a great hero of the entire nation, and thus was produced a popular first name for many young lads. The author does not claim apostolic authority. That's another reason why we don't think that this was Jude the Apostle. Typically, that would have been done at some point. You remember, Paul was an apostle, not one of the 12, but he was definitely an apostle. In Acts chapter 13, it describes Paul as ordained as an apostle, along with Barnabas. They were both ordained as apostles, not of the rank necessarily of the 12, however. And so Paul would often start or end his letters referring to Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But Jude doesn't do that. Thus, again, more evidence why we think he probably was not one of the 12 apostles. What we do think that he probably was, that he was one of the brothers, or technically half-brothers of Jesus Christ. Let's go turn back to Matthew 13, if you would. Matthew 13. And here we have the brothers of Jesus that would be the sons of Mary and Joseph. Mary was Christ's mother too, so thus they were technically half-brothers. But Christ's father was God the Father. Matthew 13 and verse 55. Let's see. Is this not the carpenter, the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And Judas shortened, commonly shortened, came out as Jude. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they were offended at him. You know, couldn't even play in his own hometown. That was in Nazareth, and they were all upset. But they knew the family, and they knew Judas. He was one of the brothers. These are the same brothers who, when you read in John chapter 7 and verse 1, it was the time for the Feast of Tabernacles, and so his brothers were almost sarcastically mocking him. When you read the first several verses, well, you know, it's time for you to go up to Jerusalem. I mean, you know, everybody wants to see you. All your people are there. You know, they didn't believe at that time, but it is evident that ultimately they did come to believe. James, who wrote the book of James, is recognized as James, the half-brother of Christ, and thus the elder brother of Judas, or of Jude. So that gives us a little bit of background and perspective. The dating of the epistle of Jude, it doesn't have any comment in it that would tend to pin it into a date. So then historians go into another analysis to try to figure out when it had come. It might have been written. They typically will reckon that it was written before 70 AD. There weren't many of the books of the Old Testament written after 70 AD, because the two chief authors were Paul and Peter, and the Gospels had been written already, except for John, perhaps. It may have been written in the 90s. But the gospel accounts of Christ's life were already written. But it was Peter and Paul both died in 67 or 68, by most reckonings. They were both martyred by the command of Nero the emperor. So Paul being beheaded and Peter crucified according to historical traditions, crucified upside down because he did not want to be crucified right side up like Christ had been. He didn't think he was worthy to emulate that. So they would have been, what Jude's earliest could have been in the early 60s. Thus, he would have, in order for him and Peter to borrow from each other, if Jude wrote first, Jude would have had to written in the early 60s while Peter was still in the process of finishing his final epistle. So he could have seen it. And if he borrowed from, you know, the imagery and some of the phrasing from Jude, then that would have certainly fit, because Peter was going to be dead by the late 60s. The other reason we think he wrote more than likely before 70 AD is based on his catalog of catastrophes, as we'll see when we get into it. The city of Jerusalem fell to the Romans and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It would seem logical that he would make mention of that had he written after the fact, but he didn't make a mention of it. Thus, again, we assume that he wrote earlier in the late 60s. In the late 60s the late 60s were a terrible time for the church, because that was the loss of at least two of the apostles came during that time, Paul and Peter. And then that was also the time of the persecution of one of the major persecutions by Rome of the church. Prior to that, they'd been persecuted by other Jews. Paul being the leader of that, when you get back into the book of Acts. Okay, so with that kind of a background in mind, we'll move forward. Do want to comment, though, one of the literary techniques that he used. Jude liked to use three things, not one, not two, but count them. Three things in a row is a form of emphasis and certain rhythm to his writing. Other writers tend to do the same thing. Lines of three, we call them triplets. If it's two lines that have some direct connection, that would be a couplet. He preferred the triplets. Let me point them out as we come to them. Jude, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James. And it doesn't clarify that this was James who was one of the apostles, but this was the James who would have written the book, the Epistle of James, which is reckoned to be one of the half-brothers of Christ, and who also had then been the longtime pastor of the Jerusalem church. To those who are called, and here's our first triplet, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So Jude is addressing this to those who are called. Now, this is an important note that we look upon that. We don't believe that we can call people into the church. God calls them into the church. We know from our personal experiences that he does that. He has to open our minds to be able to understand his way. Jude understood that too. Those who are called, because the bulk of mankind wasn't called, even those who listened to the apostles. You know, when they were preaching in the open air where people could hear it. Most were not called. Only the very few are called in this age. And I think it's very important for us to understand that. We don't grow the church. God grows the church to the extent that he determines. And sometimes to the extent that we are yielded to him. I think that's another key factor in how good examples we are for new people to come to be with. Sanctified, that is made holy, set apart for holy use by God the Father. And we're set apart when we're called out of this world. And preserved in Jesus Christ. Because we follow him as our Lord and Master. We worship, we pray to the Father, and we follow Christ. And when we pray to the Father, we know that Christ can listen. And when we follow Christ, we know that we're also following the Father, because Christ is following the Father too. So that was the first triplet. Kaboom, kaboom, kaboom. And here's the next one. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Boom, boom, boom. Boom, 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 boom. You can pick up a rhythm that is starting to develop, and he continues with that periodically through the epistle. Beloved, now in verse 3, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, and it is important that we understand that we have a common salvation with our brethren in the church, the true brethren of God, those who are called to be a part of his true church. We don't have a common salvation as far as, you know, in the process of living that salvation, preparing for its ultimate delivery. We don't have a common salvation with others who call themselves Christians. They haven't been called yet. They don't know God's truth yet. When they are, whether it's this age or in the age to come, then of course we will have that common salvation with them as well. Jude has a common salvation with God's true church down through the ages. Concerning our common salvation, and what he's going to give in the epistle is how to make sure that you hang on to the path of salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered, once for all, I missed that bit, once for all delivered to the saints. The true faith of Jesus Christ, the teaching of God's word, is for all time. And it's for ultimately for all people. When their time of calling comes, or as the Apostle Peter used the term, when their day of visitation comes, when God visits them in the sense of, you know, opening their minds to understand who he is and who Jesus Christ is and what his way of life is. So we are not to just sort of drift along, I think is the point that Jude is clearly making here. We should not just drift along, and it's kind of in the faith, which might have been delivered for most everybody. He doesn't equivocate. Doesn't equivocate at all. Earnestly contend for the faith, the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, to those who are the ones called out of society, the ecclesia, which is the saints, the called out ones. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Now we get into the challenge. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would God call somebody into the church that doesn't believe this way? Ultimately, we have to choose to believe. God opens our mind. We have to choose to believe. So we would find here that these would be some who came in, and maybe they believed for a time, but then they allowed their minds to drift and be influenced by the dark side, literally the dark side of the spiritual world, and that would be influenced by the devil or by Satan. So in essence, they crept in unnoticed. They came in and could well have been genuine brethren initially. There are always some hangers-on who see, and I've run into this in the ministry over the many years, once in a while you find someone who wants to be a part of the church, and they kind of academically understand things, but they really want it so that they can get power or influence. They're not really interested in truly believing. And some people are very glib, and they can put up a good talk. And they will convince some with that good talk. You know, don't drop your guard. Always analyze. Always listen carefully and weigh and consider everything you hear, whether in the church or in society. Evaluate it by God's word. Now, he talks about these people, because these are the troublemakers, the problems that have to be addressed, the problems that they're causing, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. Now, when we say the grace, it means the divine favor, that God has forgiven our sins and gives us a new life. And what many did then is, okay, I've been forgiven, so now I can do whatever I want, and I can't ever be counted sinful, which is wrong. But that's an argument. You know, they'll argue that because I am not as they say it under the law, I can do whatever I want. You know, certain parts of the law of God were superseded with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for a time, that is, and that would be the sacrificial system. But it's still God's law. It's just it was superseded. It will be reinstituted come the millennium. For purposes that God best knows, but presumably is because of the original reason, it pointed to the sacrifice of Christ and it educated the cause and effect lesson. When you sin, you die, is the main cause and main effect we want to avoid. So these ungodly men turn God's divine favor or grace into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They actually deny the Father, referred here as the Lord God, and then Christ, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, God, the Father is also our Master. The word Lord there carries the concept of Master, and Christ is our Lord and Master. When you're baptized, that's one of the four statements of Christ's titles that you're listed. You know, I now baptize you not into any sect or denomination, but into the name of the Father and of the Son, No. Let me back up to the baptism ceremony. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest in heaven, and soon coming King? Those four things. So Lord and Master is part of that. But the Father is also our Lord. That's an interesting point to bear in mind. And God, the Father, is our Master. Christ also is our Master. Though you once knew this, we go on to verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, and it's important, that statement alone is important to bear in mind. How often have you heard over the years that you've been in the Church of God, the reference to you once knew this, you heard this? We have to remember what we learn of God's way. We can't let it drift from our minds. That's part of the reason why we need to study the Bible, to refresh our minds of what God has taught us through his servants, his ministers over time, and specifically teaches us through his word. You once knew this. He's reminding the people, you knew this. If it was in the 60s, the church began in the very early 30s and 31. If the earlier date for Jude's writing holds, the mid-60s A.D., the church would have been closing in on 35 years old. Now, in this end age, we have a lot of people in the United Church of God who have been following this way of life for twice that. Quite a few that are twice that, or close to twice that in many cases. But in those days, they lived hard. There was a lot of persecution, direct persecution that we haven't had here. We have a more indirect variety of being ridiculed by friends, neighbors, or people we work with occasionally because of our beliefs, but not trying to kill us because of what we believe. That hasn't happened as much. That did happen then. Stephen, case in point. Acts chapter 7, Stephen was the first martyr after Christ had established the church. We already talked about Peter and Paul. All the apostles ended up as martyrs, with exception of one, and that was John. But that doesn't mean that John wasn't persecuted, beaten, perhaps scourged, and imprisoned. He was. But in spite of it all, he was told he was going to live until he died of old age, and he did. The others knew that their time would come. Peter knew he was going to die because Christ was talking to him specifically in John 21 in the description I'm giving you here. They didn't all know when or how, but they knew that it would be sometime. Thomas, according to historical traditions, spent a great deal of his time in the Parthian Empire, which was east of the Roman Empire, out in what would be Iraq, Iran, and Pakistan, and part of India, Armenia, and it was a huge empire back in the center of the Middle East. Well, he spent a lot of time in Parthia, ultimately ending up establishing most of his years of the ministry down in Cochin, in the Indus Valley, which would either be a part of India or Pakistan at this time. And that's where he eventually died. Now, he was old. He'd lived a pretty long life, but it ended with 5 spears because he got on the wrong side of a pagan chieftain, according to the historical tradition. So they died violent deaths in that sense, like Stephen did. So they... when they once knew something, there was a certain motivation. It is real. And we signed on when we agreed through repentance to follow God and turn our lives over to Him. We signed on, as it were, to follow Him wherever He leads us, ultimately knowing it is into the kingdom of God. Okay, you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. By the way, this is his next list of 3. He destroyed those who did not believe. We'll come back to that in a minute. And then the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he reserved in the everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. That's the number 2 list. and as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as examples, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he cited three examples of those who had gone astray. You know, the people who came out of Egypt and were afterward destroyed. And for that, you might want to just make a note. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll just go back and we'll read a few lines out of chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers, this is verse 1, were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It was a typical baptism. Were they converted? No. But it was a forerunner of the baptism that New Testament Christians, true Christians, would experience. Because they, you say, well, how was it going through the Red Sea of baptism? Well, you had water to the left of you, water to the right of you, water vapor above you. And when you're baptized, you have water to the left of you, water to the right of you, and water above you. See, the Christ moved as the cloud over top of them, and thus a water vapor. So essentially, it was a typical baptism of the whole nation. In the cloud, in Moses, in the cloud, and the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And then he starts listing what happened. You know, they committed idolatry, committed sexual immorality, they tempted God, they complained. And when you go back and you read the account, you know, so many thousand died here, so many hundred died there, so many thousand died there as they rebelled in various ways against God. So they were destroyed, those who did not believe. They followed. God saved them out of Egypt, but some didn't believe or didn't continue to believe. You may have believed at one time, but you know, you can forget about believing and enter the realm of sin and put yourself at great risk. That's an important lesson. By the way, Jude is not trying to make you feel good about yourself. He's trying to challenge you to stand up and do the right thing. And that's one of the powerful lessons that comes from this short epistle. Now, verse 6. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in the everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. What angels are we talking about? We're talking about Satan and the demons. They were angels. They were holy angels. One third of the total of the angels. We don't know how many angels total there are, but Daniel makes reference to an uncountable number, relatively speaking, for humans, but thousands and ten thousands times 10,000. You know, there probably were millions at least, maybe more. They didn't keep their proper domain. Their proper domain was to serve God and come and go from his throne at his bidding and do what he wanted them to do. But they left that abode. They stopped doing what God wanted them to do, and they rebelled. And he's reserved them in everlasting chains, and the chains are, in essence, the power of his word. They can't go against it. The angels have no power against God. They are created beings. The created can never be as powerful as the creator. And that's Lucifer's great failing. He doesn't understand that. Well, that's his great failing. Now, his great failing is the fact that he's called Satan instead of Lucifer more often than not, because Satan means adversary. Devil means slanderer. Lucifer meant light bringer. That was his original name as an angel. Now he's a demon, and so he has his other demons with him. Now, they did the wrong thing. They're going to suffer the consequences for what they did. That's what the lesson is here. Likewise, the Israelites who came out of Egypt, all the blessings that God gave them, and then they complained, they rebelled, they did the various things that brought God's judgment down upon them. They shouldn't have done that. God wasn't play acting. It was for real life. They were being freed. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, are given themselves to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh. and are set forth in his example of suffering and vengeance of eternal fire, because God destroyed those cities with fire. And then that's back in the book of Genesis, where he talks about that in the days of Lot. Lot lived in one of those cities with his wife and his two daughters. And God spirited them out of town and said, don't look back. And we know the story. Mrs. Lot looked back, was turned into a pillar of salt. She shouldn't have looked back. Lot and his daughters didn't look back. They survived. Lot became the father of the Moabites, who are part of the people of Jordan today. Likewise, now we are in verse 8, these dreamers, meaning those within the church that are not being faithful and honest, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. So there's another three. Defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. Defiling the flesh could have several applications. Certainly it could also apply to commit adultery or other sins that involve the body. Reject authority. One of the great lessons of God's way is that we respect authority. We honor it. Everything comes apart at the seams if authority doesn't function. Now, there are the overbearing authorities that are beyond the pale, who are, in fact, an authority that creates damage and destruction. But we are always respectful of authority. In particular, though, we respect the authority of God. That's the important thing. And those that, therefore, honorably represent him. And, likewise, these dreamers speak evil of dignitaries. This is a carry-on from rejecting authority. They ridicule others. They love no one but themselves. And so they feel free that they can joke and mock and ridicule those who are trying to serve God. That's an important lesson. God does not honor that. There's a reason why he inspired Jude to write this. There's a reason why he included it in the scriptures. As straightforward talk to all of us. Now, he brings up an event here. This is a story about Michael the archangel. Now, we know of Michael from other times. He's mentioned in Revelation that Michael will lead the holy angels against the devil and his demons in a great war that will take place in the spirit realm near the end of the age. So that we know that Michael is one of the great archangels. Lucifer at once apparently was too, but Michael now is the faithful archangel, and contending with the devil when he disputed over the body of Moses. We don't know about that, because if you go back into Deuteronomy, you're not going to read this story, and you won't find it in Joshua either, and you're not going to find it anywhere else. This is drawn from an extra-biblical record, yet obviously that record happened to be true because God had it inspired Jude to pull it into here. Now, you say, well, how can you have some worldly source, worldly in the sense that somebody else wrote it, and then get it brought into Scripture? It's easy. If it's true and God wants it in the Scripture, it gets brought into the Scripture. Let me think of another case in point. The Apostle Paul quoted certain poets. Menander and Epimenides are two of the names. Epimenides was a Cretan poet, and he's the one that himself said that Cretans are slow bellies and liars. When Paul cited that to Titus, he was quoting a line out of Epimenides, which meant that Paul knew his poetry. Epimenides lived, I think, about 600 years before Paul. Menander is another one that he quoted. In fact, he quoted several other sources, but that we don't specifically know who they were. But he was quoting somebody in his epistles. Well, what was said was put into Scripture because it carries the weight of God's Word. That's what he wanted to be put into the Scriptures. Likewise, here Jude is citing this account, which is recorded in some of the Apocrypha, but we don't recognize the Apocrypha as being inspired on completely at all. history books. Some value is history. And that's what we see here, is a piece of that history was lifted and it was brought into the scripture because God guided Jude to quote it. So thus we know this about Moses' death. Moses died when he was, he was 120, hale and hearty. You know, hale and hearty at 120, he was. His juices were all in him. He was still healthy, but it was time to die because he was not going to get to go into the promised land. And he had finished the book of Deuteronomy, and he was ready to die because he knew he wasn't going with them. They were going to cross the Jordan River before long, in just a few days. And so he had to die. Well, he did. He laid down and he died, and then the devil tried to get his body, and Michael the archangel prevented the devil. But notice how he did it. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." You see, Michael recognized the authority and the greatness of God. And so he appealed to God's authority to rebuke Lucifer and prevent him from taking the body of Moses. And you know, what does he want with the body of Moses? Let me ask this. What did the Russian communists want with the body of Lenin? The same thing. His body was on display for decades and decades and decades after he died. And the only one that came close to desecrating the body of Lenin was Ronald Reagan, who led America into the victory in the Cold War. But Lenin was a relic that they... not unlike their previous religious persuasions, they looked at the body of Lenin as a great relic of the communist movement, a holy relic in that sense, as close as they could come. They don't believe in God, and yet they carry on the same sort of tradition. Moses, the body of Moses, had undoubtedly been used for the same thing, to become an idol. Get the Israelites deflected away to idolatry by worshiping the body of Moses instead of worshiping the God who gave life to Moses and to them. So that's why he wanted it. Michael stopped him. But he stopped him with respect. At one time, Lucifer had been an archangel. He wasn't anymore. He was a rebel. But Michael could theoretically have then just used his own authority to rebuke him. But no, he went over his own head, and obviously way over the head of Lucifer, and rebuked him through the power of God's name. Now in verse 10, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know." Michael didn't speak evil. He spoke respectfully, even though he had to rebuke the devil himself. "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah." There's another triplet. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Now, Cain, you think, okay, what was the way of Cain? The way of Cain was independent spirit, not independent mindedness, you know, getting up and doing, working hard for oneself. No, he didn't want to follow God. God told him what he needed to bring for an offering. When you go back to chapter 4 of Genesis, the story of Cain is right there, the whole thing. And he didn't want to bring an animal sacrifice. He wanted to give God vegetables. I don't know, he brought some carrots. Maybe he thought God was Bugs Bunny. That's about how much respect he had for God. And then when God didn't honor his sacrifice, but did honor the sacrifice of Abel, who did exactly what he was told to do, and that's why he's called righteous Abel in the chapter of faith, Hebrews 11, there we have Cain then was greedy. He wanted attention like Abel got, but he just wanted it on his own terms. "I'll follow you, God, but I'm going to do it the way I want to do it, and you're just going to have to be good with that." It doesn't work that way. Not at all. It's not how Michael the archangel responded. It's not how God's people respond at all. But that was the way Cain responded. So we got to avoid the pitfall of Cain, the way of Cain, or the error of Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet. He was a prophet of the Moabite people. And when the Israelites had come all the way up out of the wandering area of the Sinai, Moses actually led them clear up to Bashan. Now, if you can look at a map of the ancient Holy Land, of the Promised Land, you know that the Jordan River is kind of a dividing point, with the Dead Sea at the bottom and the Sea of Galilee near the top, and it goes up into the mountains beyond that. Well, up near the top and off to the east would have been the land of Bashan. Later, that was to be inherited by the half-tribe of Manasseh. There was a king there named Og, and Og lost his kingdom to Moses. Moses led the Israelites up there. 120 years old, he led them up there. And they pretty well cleaned that whole patch, and then they started moving back down south, establishing themselves in what is called the east side of the Jordan. Moab was further south. And so the king of the Moabites wanted these people out of there, so he decided he would call up one of his prophets to curse them. But Balaam got up on a hill above the Israelites as they're moving along, and he tries to curse them, and all he can do is bless them. And he's being paid well by the king of the Moabites. I think his name was Balak. He was paying Balaam very well, and then Balaam was very greedy for money. But all he could pronounce were blessings, because God was messing with his tongue. He knew he wasn't trying to say those things. It's quite a remarkable story. You can read about it in Numbers 22 to 34, because it was a sad time. Ultimately, he found a way around what God was doing. He thought it was around it, at least. They sent out the prostitutes of Moab, and the Israelite men succumbed, and God struck down thousands of them there. But he didn't destroy all Israel. He did strike down the evildoers who went after the adultery. And then the final is Korah. Korah's account is in Numbers 16. Korah was a Levite, but he wasn't a priest. But he thought he should be a priest. And he thought that Aaron and Moses took too much upon themselves. So he developed a coalition of 250 princes within the nation of Israel in its wandering years to confront Moses. And Moses, and to get power back from Moses and Aaron. And so Moses said, okay, if you want to have a showdown, then you get your censers. Censers is what the priests would use for scooping up a hot coal out of the altar of incense, which was inside the tabernacle, later the temple, and also heated the room, I suppose. And then they had fine powder of the frankincense and myrrh and other spices that were mixed specifically together. One of the families of Levi were the mixers of those things. They kept the recipes. And there was a beautiful fragrance that came from that as it sprinkled down on that hot coal. The censer was a long, beautifully, ornately made ladle, perhaps made of gold and silver and with jewels on it, that the priests would use for that particular part of the sacrifice. So they came out, they had the big showdown, and God opened the earth and swallowed Korah and his followers. That's a fairly strong statement on God's part. And I think he got the point across. At least he got the point across to those who went down in the hole and many who watched what happened. But Korah wanted power. Balaam wanted money. And Cain wanted to do what Cain wanted to do. And nobody's going to tell me, not even God, anything else. You think of those attitudes, you think, well, man, we have those attitudes in the world today. And sometimes even in the church. We don't want them in the church. We want to root them out through repentance, not have ourselves rooted out of the church, like Korah had to be rooted out of Israel and the others similarly. So he goes on, Jude goes on then, identifying them. He says, these are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. Now, let's comment briefly on the love feasts here. What is a love feast? What does that mean? And the answer is, a love feast is more or less like our potluck meals. When we get together as brethren to share a meal together, sometimes it's a potluck, sometimes maybe we get together with a group at a restaurant, sometimes we have a specially organized meal, or even a barbecue where it's cooked on the spot. But we all sit down and we eat and visit and fellowship together and build the bonds of love and strength within the church. And those kinds of times are very valuable for that. They're not just social times, they're spiritual social times in that sense, because of those with whom you're sharing the meal. So that's what the love feasts were. There were similar things back in the early church, when you got together with those of like mind. The term love feast, I think, is one of the ways it's translated. There are other ways it can be translated that sound a little bit more like what we have. But the net effect is the same thing. That's what it's talking about. They feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. Those who are honest brethren of God are striving to build the bonds and strengthen and encourage each other. And those who are not are fighting against that. Let's notice there's a proverb here that illustrates this point a little bit. It's in chapter 25 of the Proverbs. Proverbs 25, and I think it's verse 14. No, that comes up a little bit later. All right. It's the next sentence that Proverbs 25:14 refers to. Okay, now let me read chapter 25 and verse 14 of the Proverbs. Here we are. Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds of rain, wind without rain. If you're a farmer and you're in a drought year, and you have clouds that gather and you look like you're going to get a storm and the wind blows, and you think, oh good, here comes the rain. And it just blows hot wind and dries your crops even more and blows on by and the clouds disappear over the horizon. I remember a few years out in the Dakotas when we had years like that where we had a lot of clouds without rain. And we didn't have very much rain at all, so the crop was poor in those years. Well, that's what these false brethren, and in that sense, those who are not truly honest with God's way and God's work and what he's genuinely trying to do through all of us, they are like clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit. Isn't that depressing when you go out in the late autumn when the apples should be ripe and the pears should be ripe and cherries are already gone, but the heavier fruits of the fall, and you expect to find them there. And you come up and you find a tree that's it's a fruit tree, you know for sure. You can identify the leaves and the bark, but there's no fruit on it. And it's kind of a disappointment. Either that or the deer got there first and ate them, and that happens too. But that was still a disappointment if you're hungry. Trees, autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the darkness, blackness of darkness forever. The star there is a reference to the fallen angels. So that's what these people are like, those who are not genuine. Now we think these people, and meaning none of the present company listening, well, it could be us too. See, this is the thing, isn't it? It could be us, unless we're very careful. We don't want to be in this category. And that's the whole purpose of Jude's epistle, is to strike a healthy terror in our hearts so that we don't become like this, so that we can be warned away from it and draw close to God. That's one of the critical factors that we're trying to understand here as we go through this one chapter book of the Bible. Now let's press on. We have some more very important things. Now Enoch. Next sentence. Enoch, the seventh from Adam. You think, well, who is that? Well, he's in Genesis. In the genealogy between Adam and Noah, there's Enoch. Enoch is referred to as a preacher of righteousness. It says that God translated him. Evidently, he wrote in a language nobody else understood. No, I'm joking. Translated is God picked him up and moved him someplace. Thus, that's another way of translating it. He moved him, just like he moved Elijah at a certain time, so that Elijah could be retired for a while, and so that Enoch wouldn't be killed. God intervened to protect him, because he had many enemies in the time that was leading up to the days of Noah. So Enoch is one of those rare and honorable ones from the pre-flood era, before the time of Noah. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all and convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." See, part of Enoch's job was to convince ungodly people before the flood to change their ways. Repent and believe is another way of saying this. But he cites the part that had to do the need for the repentance there. Those who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jude shifted from his triplets to a quartet here. There are four ungodlies listed there. But it certainly carries the concept and the power. This is what is probably that verse is why we often use the term ungodly to describe things that are ungodly. You know, it's a clear statement as it's translated into English. It comes very clear for our usage even today in many cases. So we have here Enoch being quoted. Now, Enoch, you won't find this in Genesis. This is found elsewhere in the Apocrypha writings. But again, God knew where truth was actually written someplace, so when he wanted it to be quoted into the Scriptures, it got quoted into the Scriptures. That doesn't mean that the rest of the book that bears, for instance, the name of Enoch, there's the book of Enoch that is has no historical soundness at all of being ever written by Enoch, this Enoch, the Enoch in the early part of Genesis. So don't look to the Apocrypha as being scripture, but as I said, some of it is history, and some of it is just supposition and superstition, probably. But you have to weigh and consider, like you do any other book outside the Bible that you read. You see, what's valuable and what's not valuable. Don't just read it and think, well, it's written here in this book by somebody, so it must be true. Oh, no. The Bible, that is true, but not with other books. Now, it goes on to describe these people who do these ungodly things and who do not follow God faithfully, like all the examples of those who lacked faith that we've just read about. Verse 16, these are grumblers. Now, our toes begin to feel a little uncomfortable because we know they're going to be stepped on. Complainers. Uh-oh. Walking according to their own lusts, their mouth, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Sadly, we've seen that happen within the body of Christ over the years. Probably we've grumbled and complained at the very least, and we want to go back and ask God to forgive us of those things. You know, this should be treading not just on the toes of those who are the main target, the real operatives who are destructive to the church, majorly destructive, but to any of us, because we all can at least in some minor way be destructive if we're not careful. We don't want to be destructive at all. We want to strengthen the body of Christ, build it up, to edify. Edify comes from the same word that we get educate, and it means to build up. Because in education you add layers and layers and layers of knowledge as you go through school. Hopefully useful knowledge. Sometimes obviously we know it isn't. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles. Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles. You know what you've been taught. He doesn't imply that he's one of the apostles. He's referring to the apostles. Remember what they wrote of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time. Now, at every age in the history since the time of Christ, I think the church has thought it was in the last time, at least for a significant portion of that period. I think that God allows us to think that so that we stay on our toes. But eventually, one generation of the church is going to be in the last time. And given all the other prophetic historic markers, we feel that that's who we are in this age. We are ramping up very close to the return of Christ, thus, in the last time. So, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ said, how they told you that there would be mockers, those who ridicule God's authority, ridicule God's way, take it lightly, ignore it, and again, belittle it in front of others, instead of supporting it, teaching it, expounding it, and living it first and foremost. There would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their ungodly lusts. And there's the ungodly word again, which is clear as a bell what it means. And these are sensual persons that cause division, not having the Spirit. Does that mean they're completely unconverted? Well, if they don't have the Spirit, probably they are. Yes. But those there, you can have the Spirit and you can still act like that. And you don't have the Spirit in the sense you're not using the power of God's Spirit to guide your thoughts and thinking and your speaking. It could be applied, I think, that way as well. And in verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, edifying, building up, same term, or very close to the same term as what Paul used in Ephesians. Let me see, that would have been chapter 4. Edifying of itself, referring to the church. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Do we often think of the truth that we know and the worship that we do of God privately on our knees, in our bedrooms, and, you know, rather more publicly when we come to services and we bow our heads before the Bible studies and the church services? You know, this is our most holy faith. It is the true faith. There are many faiths. This is the true faith. We approve that. That's why we're here, and that's why there are lots of empty chairs, as it were. And then no reflection upon our brethren who will be here shortly. But the church of God is very small. It is a flocklet. It's not meant to be the overwhelming movement of the time. It was meant to be the source of the truth. It was meant to challenge, though, the status quo of other people. That's what Jude is doing. He's challenging our status quo. He's doing a good job of it, too, when you stop to analyze what he wrote here a long time ago and how absolutely relevant and up to the minute it is for us today. Praying in the Holy Spirit, you know, holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and we do. That's our connection with God. He gave us His Spirit when we were baptized and repented. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Combat these other things. Push them away and draw close to God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Value humbly what God has given us. Essentially, it's what Jude is bringing here. Avoid the arrogance that has led these others astray. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But on others with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. In other words, encouraging even those who are behaving like these in these ungodly ways that are described earlier, to try to encourage them to pull away from that way and come back to the humble ranks of the faith. To do what we can, and in asking God to help even more. Now to Him, we come into the conclusion, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. And God is able to keep us from stumbling and thus to present us faultless, forgive our sins, as we ask Him to forgive our sins and strive to overcome sin, because that's part of repentance too, is the overcoming part. Before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. So let's reread that sentence. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, it makes God very happy to see his children following him faithfully. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. It's a very auspicious ending that Jude uses, has a rhythm and strength to it all on its own, looking to the great power and dominion of God and of Christ, and certainly, especially in our own lives. Okay, well, that gives us, I think, a good lesson. The book of Jude is one that bears the reading from time to time, especially when we feel a little complacent and think things are going pretty good and I don't really have anything to worry about. Never think that. There are always things you need to worry about. I mean, in a productive way, not in a, you know, a faithless worry type of way. But a good reading of the book of Jude is just a thing to bolster the spirit and kind of energize a person. Okay, we'll dismiss the Bible study, and we'll be getting ready here in the hall for services after a while.